Reaching up, reaching over, and reaching out. We are New Life Christian Fellowship. For service times, articles, or recordings of our weekly messages, please visit us online at www.nlcfchurch.org. This message is brought to you by Kevin Weeb.
I selected that passage from Isaiah because we left off last week where Mordecai asked Esther to appear before the king, uninvited, unrequested, and he asked her to present herself to the king to try and save the nation. What an appropriate reading about God who does what is right. It says, "You smooth out the path ahead of them." We are continuing our journey in the book of Esther. Before we get into our passage, it's actually just a few verses in Esther chapter 5. I want to talk about a story. This is a story that's probably familiar to many of you. I suspect most of you as parents will have told this story to your children. It's about a boy. This boy was sent to watch his father's sheep. He went out into the pasture watching his sheep. And, you know, the sheep were eating grass. They were drinking by the stream. None of them were wandering off. And this boy got bored. And he wondered, what could I do to bug someone? What could I do to get some excitement going? So he thought, I know. I'm going to start yelling, "Wolf! Wolf!" so that people will start running here and I can watch the commotion and get everyone worked up. And so he cries out, "Wolf! Wolf! Wolf!" His brothers come, his neighbors come, his parents and the neighbors, his friends, his neighbors' parents come, and they're all wanting to help because they didn't want their flocks to be destroyed by this wolf. And this boy sits back and he laughs and he laughs and laughs and he says, "Made you look, gotcha." Oh, so they're annoyed and they go back to their whatever it was they were doing before, and this boy goes back to watching the sheep. And some time goes by and he's laughing about this joke and he says, "I wonder if it would work again. That was fun." So he does it again. "Wolf! Wolf!" he cries. And once again, everyone comes running from the nearby houses. "Where's the wolf? Let's take care of him." There's no wolf. The boy's laughing. "Got you again." Well, everyone's actually quite frustrated this time. He does it a third time, a few hours later. And once again, everyone comes running. And he thinks he's so funny. This time, they're quite upset with him. He's lied to them now a third time, and there still was no wolf, so they go back to what they're doing. Well, the day goes by, it gets into the early evening, and he's still watching the sheep, and this time there was actually a wolf. Came slinking out of the woods into their pasture. It starts running at some of their sheep. First, it picks off the sick one, the weak one that couldn't run away fast enough. It takes that one. Then another wolf comes out of the woods and it chases down more. Next thing he knows, there's 3, 4, 5 wolves, and he yells, "Wolf! Wolf! Wolf!" And no one comes. Nobody came. The entire flock was destroyed. Now, of course, the moral of the story is that we shouldn't tell lies or people won't believe us. And I share this story today because we have a situation in the book of Esther where there was a real wolf. Mordecai wasn't just making stuff up. There was a danger to the people of God. They were going to be destroyed, completely annihilated by this plan of dear old Haman, who hated the Jews. Actually, he hated Mordecai, which led him to hate the Jews. Mordecai comes to Esther and he says, "Will you help us? You're the queen. Won't you talk to your husband?" But the rule was, if anyone barges in on the king, unless he extends to them the golden scepter, they would be executed on the spot. The king had to intervene to save a life if someone barges in, and he had to do it fast enough so that they wouldn't just be executed. If he just sat there, not extending his scepter, done. They're gone. So he asked Esther to do this task, to risk her life. There's some banter back and forth, as we looked at last week, and Esther agrees to do it. She says she will. But is she trustworthy? Will she do it? That's the question. Is she like the boy who cried wolf, who nobody believes and who doesn't follow through on her actions? Or will she actually go before the king at risk to her own life? what's going to happen. That's where we left off last week. Let's read the first 8 verses of Esther chapter 5. Esther had asked Mordecai and all the Jews to fast on her behalf. So it says, on the third day of the fast, Esther put on her royal robes and entered the inner court of the palace, just across from the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing there, this is interesting, we'll come back to this later, but it says Queen Esther now. Earlier, just verse 1, it just says Esther. Now it refers to her as Queen Esther. In fact, before this, I think it only refers to as Queen Esther once. And after this, it'll refer to her another dozen times in the story as Queen Esther. When he saw Queen Esther standing there in the inner court, he welcomed her and held out the golden scepter to her. Phew, that was a close one. So Esther approached and touched the end of the scepter. The king asked her, "What do you want, Queen Esther? What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom." We see this a few times in the Old Testament. I'm going to pause here. Where kings will say, "What is your request? I'll give it to you, even up to half the kingdom." It wasn't that they're promising to give them half the kingdom. It's a turn of phrase. It means, "I am inclined to grant your request. I want to grant what you ask today. So what is it? Let me help you out." It's not it's a figure of speech, not literally saying, "I'm going to give you half the kingdom," but more just, "I want to help you with what's going on." And that's one of the ways how they put that in the ancient world. Esther replied, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for the king." The king turned to his attendants and said, "Tell Haman to come quickly to a banquet as Esther has requested." So the king and Haman went to Esther's banquet. And while they were drinking wine, the king said to Esther, "Now tell me what you really want. What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom." Esther replied, "This is my request and deepest wish. If I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request and do what I ask, please come with Haman tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for you. Then I will explain what this is all about." Esther, she's cunning here, isn't she? She's thinking things through. She doesn't just say in the court with everyone present that explaining what was going on, that the king signed a decree that would mean the death of his queen. Of course, that would be humiliating for the king. You got kind of tricked into saying that this guy can murder your own wife. That makes him look kind of dumb. So she doesn't do it in public. I don't know if that's exactly the reason why, but my suspicion is that's part of it. It would have been humiliating. So she invites him to a banquet. And the king, he now wants to grant her wish. "What is it that you want? Let me help you out." And she keeps the mystery going. Says, "Come again to a banquet I'll prepare for you. Let me give this other gift to you before I tell you what's going to happen. And if you actually want to grant my request, then come once again." So the king is curious. He's wondering, what is this all about? She must really want this. And if I'm actually going to give it to her, I must take this seriously to come back a second time. Meanwhile, Haman thinks that he must be really, you know, in the king's good graces and in Esther's good graces, because he puts on a banquet for nobody but Haman and the king. Wow. He must be pretty awesome. So it puts Haman at ease. He's not suspicious of anything that's going on. He's actually quite happy about all of this. He doesn't take Esther seriously as a political opponent, as we will see in our message next week. But this is what Esther does. She does what she said she would do. She told Mordecai she would go after 3 days of fasting, and she did. She was not like the boy who cried wolf, who didn't have integrity and just said things for the sake of entertainment or for the sake of pleasing someone. She did what she said she was going to do. Esther didn't back out of her commitment. The passage we looked at last week, as we've already said, talked about this. She was going to risk her life. She knew what she was getting into. She knew the danger that would come from coming into the king's inner court uninvited. And while we don't see her talking to the king yet about all of this, but at this point, for her to talk to the king about this is no longer risking her life. She did the hard part. She appeared before the king in such a manner as to risk her life. She did what she said she was going to do. So how does this example challenge us today? Does your faith extend beyond just your words? Does your faith extend beyond just your words? In church, it's actually pretty easy to look really good by just saying the right thing, by memorizing the right Bible verses, by being able to say certain things at certain times that make us look like really good Christians. The Pharisees did this in the New Testament. They claimed to follow God. They had all the right teachings. Well, not all the right teachings. They were really wrong about some things. But they said the right words. They made themselves look good. And Jesus says, "You're whitewashed tombs." What he meant by that, whitewash, is like painted. That the outside looked pretty. The outside had this kind of decorative treatment to it. But the inside was dead. Or he says they're like a dirty cup that's washed on the outside but filthy on the inside. Who would want to use a cup like that? He says, wash the inside of the cup and then the rest will be clean as well. Their faith was a facade. A facade is like a mask or on a building. I don't know if you've been in a lot of downtown. Sometimes the buildings have this really beautiful marble on the front and the storefronts look really nice and updated. And then you walk past it and you see the side of the building and it's really old, crumbly, ugly brick. It's because that backside of the building hasn't gotten a facade, that face of it, that just fresh look. Doesn't say anything about the bones of the building, the structure, how safe it is, anything on the inside, just the outside, right? And that's what Jesus was criticizing the Pharisees for, is their facade, their mask. It wasn't who they were. It didn't stem from their heart. It was just an outward appearance kind of thing. But what about our faith? Is it more like the Pharisees? Or is it more like Esther, who committed to something and then actually followed through on it? Does your faith extend beyond just your words? The book of James has quite a bit to say about this kind of thing. It says, but don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey it, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. See, we're not supposed to just read the word. We're not supposed to just listen to the word. It doesn't make you a good Christian just to come here once a week. It doesn't make you a good Christian just to sit quietly and listen to the message every week and then go home as if it means nothing. God's desire is for us to not only hear his word, but to love it and to live it. Not to just like talking about it, not to just like hearing it, but to realize that these are the words, these are the principles and the truths and the promises that God has given to us. To help us live our lives in a powerful way, to give us comfort when we're weak or hurting, to give us strength when we need to continue on, to grant us courage to face the giants in our lives, all that from God's word. But it won't do any of that if all we do is listen to it. It won't do anything it's meant to if all we do is hear it. If our faith only stays in the realm of this facade, it won't do what it's meant to do, which is to change who we are. Which is to change the way we interact with other people, to change the way we approach God, to change the way we even think about ourselves. In my studies about poverty, there's one person I really appreciate who talks about poverty as being a series of broken relationships. And he says there's, of course, the broken relationship with God. There's a broken relationship with one another. He goes back to the beginning, to Adam and Eve, and looks at the fall of humanity and how they took the piece of fruit, they sinned against God, and it caused all these fractured relationships. Of course, they feared God. They were ashamed for what they had done, so they hid. So they run away from God. There's something broken in their relationship with God. They started to blame one another once God caught up with them. That showed that they... that there was something wrong between them now, their relationship with each other wasn't in harmony anymore. As part of the curse, they had to scratch out their living from the ground. The earth itself, now they had a broken relationship with. It wouldn't just produce fruit and produce, but thorns and thistles. And then there was this relationship with themselves. It says they felt ashamed because of their nakedness. They saw that they were naked, and they felt ashamed of themselves, so they hid. And God says, who told you you were naked? There's these broken relationships with themselves. And that's what sin does in our world. It breaks all of these relationships. And sometimes we, you know, the first of those three kind of makes sense to us, because if we have a broken relationship with God, which we spend a lot of time talking about here, then that leads to all kinds of bad things. If we have a broken relationship with each other, we also talk about this quite a bit, about how we're ministers of reconciliation and reconciling people to God and people to other people. We understand that if we pollute the land, if I come and dump a whole bunch of Roundup all over your flowers and your vegetables and your grass, it's going to kill it, and you're probably going to not like me for it, because I have now broken this relationship between you and your land. It's come all upended because of a poison put on your plants. But this relationship with ourselves, we don't often think about. Do you believe who God says you are? Do you believe in the way God wants you to live? Do you believe the way that you are both, on the one hand, that God shows you your sin, but he says, I love you anyway? That there's these kind of two truths that we always hold together. One, that we do not deserve God's love and grace, but the other hand, God gives it to us anyway. Whatever grace we need, more and more each day, God is there. He loves you. Do you believe that God has made you a little lower than the angels, as the scriptures say? And then how do we behave in light of the truths that we find in the Word of God? How do we live? Do we just hear the Word of God and then leave it at that? Are you becoming like a wind tunnel in here, where the truths of God's word just shoo, in one ear, out the other, never to be thought of again? Don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. You are only fooling yourselves. God sees. Most other people will see too, over time. Don't just listen to God's word. Do what it says. It means it has to change the way we live, change the way we interact with each other, with our world, with God, and with ourselves. Do you believe that you have been chosen by God as a son or a daughter in his kingdom, made into princes and princesses, children of the living God? How does it change the way we interact with ourselves? How does it change the way we think about ourselves? Does it change the way we interact with others? James talks about this more. He says, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? This passage is a bit scary for those in our world who say, yeah, I believe God exists, but they don't put their faith and trust in Jesus. If they just believe that there is a God out there, James says, good for you. Even the demons believe that. Like, so what? What does it matter that you believe in God? You think that God created the universe. What does that matter? because even the demons believe this. Satan knows this truth just as well as we do. Even the demons believe this and they tremble in terror. How foolish to think that that is enough. He's not saying that our faith is what saves us. That's not what James is getting at. But he's saying that if you have a true and authentic faith in Jesus, that it will come out in your deeds. That it will come out by the way that we live. That we won't be like the boy who cried wolf, where our words are empty and meaningless. But that our words will line up with our actions. Like we see Queen Esther doing here. Even when it came to risking her life, her words weren't just words. She followed through. And that's an important lesson for us in this story. Next, when Esther identified herself with God's people, she gained strength to become a hero. Until this point in the story, until Mordecai asks her to go to the king, up until then, Mordecai told her to keep her identity a secret, to keep her Jewish background a secret. Don't let anybody know. Since it's only now that the writer mentions Esther's royal robes, and since almost all mentions of her as queen, as I pointed out earlier, they're after this passage, it's almost as if that Esther couldn't properly embrace her role as queen unless she first embraced her identity as being part of God's people. There's a lot to unpack here. What does that have to do with this? Have you ever had to hide a piece of yourself? Trying to cover up some mistake you made? Pretending like you're part of this group when you're really part of that group? Maybe, here's a very simple example. If you have political views that favor one party and you find yourself in a coffee shop and all the tables around you are in favor of the other party and being very vocal about it, and you're just like, oh boy, if I speak up here, I'm going to get in trouble. So you bite your tongue, you close your mouth, and you feel very uncomfortable because you don't want to reveal that the person that they are complaining about is the guy you voted for. That's a very uncomfortable feeling, isn't it? Well, Esther's hiding a whole side of who she is. Hiding it from everyone, even her husband. And when we have to hide pieces of who we are, then we can't really live as being the people that God wants us to be. So Esther finally has the freedom. And actually, it's necessary for her, it's important, it's needed for her to identify with God's people, say, I am part of the Jews who are going to be killed. That it's like it's only then that now she's portrayed as the queen with royal robes and the writer calling her Queen Esther instead of Esther. So what does this have to do with us today? Well, when you identify yourself with Jesus, he gives you the strength to become who God wants you to be. And this is the great thing about Christianity. This is the amazing thing. Where a lot of other religions are based on works and good works and doing more good works than bad works or balancing the scales or any of that. Jesus says, come as you are. Stop hiding your sin. Come to Jesus as you are. He loves you as you are today. This moment. Right now. Doesn't mean he wants you to stay this way, but he loves you as you are today. You can bring all of that to Jesus. You don't have to hide who you are with him. You don't have to hide your sins from Jesus. You don't have to hide your mistakes or your identity from Jesus. You come to him as you are. And Jesus loves you. And he forgives you, and he picks you up out of the dirt, and he cleans you off, and he shows you the way you ought to live, and he gives you the strength to do it, because Jesus didn't just leave us on our own, he gives us the Holy Spirit to live in us and with us, to be our comforter and our guide. When you identify yourself with Jesus, he gives you strength to become who God wants you to be. We spend a lot of time in our culture talking about identity and who we identify with or what we identify as, all of this kind of things that go on. But for the Christian, all of that is irrelevant. It doesn't matter if we identify ourselves as a car guy or a cat person or a dog person or even as a crazy cat lady. You can get bumper stickers that say you're a crazy cat lady even if you want to. And then there's all of the different sexual identities and gender identities that our world is wanting to push. And it's just, let's not go there. There's only one important thing that we should be identifying ourselves with, and that is with Jesus. With Jesus. The rest of it, Jesus will work out in our lives. The rest of it, he will show us what's true and what's not. He will show you who he created you to be. And you might not always want it that way. Because I wish Jesus created me to be a filthy rich person. But he didn't make me that way. So I have to live in the role and in the life that God has created me to embody. God made you. God knows who you are. And when we identify ourselves with Jesus, we are followers of Jesus, then he gives us the strength to be who God wants us to be. And sometimes this is hard. And remember those relationships I talked about earlier, those broken relationships between you and God and others and our environment and yourself? I think sometimes the hardest one is the one we have with ourselves. That's sometimes the hardest one. When we hurt other people, we can say sorry and make things right, maybe pay them back for the wrong we did. If we stole money or if we broke something, we can replace that perhaps. When it comes to God, he's more than willing to forgive us, and we are grateful for that. When it comes to our environment, you know, we generally know better than to spray Roundup over all our vegetables or whatever. Let's not pollute the whatever environment we've been given, do a good job with our work. You know, it could be even as something as simple as your the equipment you use at work. If you drive an excavator, you know you don't do certain things with an excavator, or you're going to break it, and then you're not going to have any work to do because you'll probably get fired. or if it's your excavator, then you have to fix it. You know, there's all of those kinds of things. But when it comes to this relationship with yourself, boy, is that a hard one. Because we can preach all we want, but until we come to a point of applying the Word of God in our lives, then we can't fake the rest. We can't fake that with ourselves. Until we come to the point of applying God's Word to ourselves and living it out, as James says, don't just read the Word, do what it says. Until we come to that place, honestly, in our own hearts, then it won't change how we view ourselves or that relationship we have with ourselves. We have to submit our entire identity to Christ. Every part of who we are. Everything. In the New Testament, Paul writes, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek or male or female or slave or free. All are one in Christ. And he's getting at that these other identities that we have for ourselves, male or female, you know, there's all of the gender wars. There's Jew or Greek. We can talk about which culture is better or all of these cultural things where we say, well, don't disrespect someone's culture and we shouldn't be insensitive. But the culture things, that's not as important either. Or slave or free, do we have power or do we have none? Do we have money or do we have none? Do we have riches or do we have poverty? None of that is our identity. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And he gives you the strength to become who God wants you to be. He gave Esther the strength to be the queen. But it only happened after she identified with God's people as being part of them, part of the people of God. Romans 6, 1 to 11 says, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know that we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead, and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin, but now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. There's a lot in this passage, but it talks about how we identify with Christ. That just as, like, it talks about the symbol of baptism. For those of you in Christian life classes, we talked about this on Wednesday, how, you know, we have our baptism tank here, and we take people, and they kneel down in our tank and in the water, and they lay down in the water, and they come back up out of the water. That's the symbol of laying down, going under the water, dying with Christ. It's a symbol of this. It's just the kind of a picture of what happens spiritually. And then when we come back up, we're raised to life in Jesus. That when we identify with Christ, we identify with his death, but we also identify with his new life, with the resurrection power that Jesus has. Galatians 2:20 says, "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I know as we talk about our identity and what we identify as and all of that, a lot of our minds are going to our concerns with transgender ideology and all of that. But let's just set that aside for a moment, because for most of us, at least, that's not something that's our struggle. But what are the pieces of our identity that we need to put to death? What are the pieces of our old self that we're hanging on to instead of letting them be crucified with Christ? Maybe it's that we're strong. I mean, we all want to be strong. We want to be a strong person. We want to be able to handle life and do it. But maybe we need to sacrifice that part of ourselves and realize, I'm not actually strong. I'm weak and I'm broken, and I need Jesus today. Maybe it's our pride that's keeping us from living that full life in Jesus Christ. What is it that we need to crucify with Christ today, that we can live fully in him? When you identify yourself with Jesus, you become a child of the King and are empowered to do the very work of God. You see, Queen Esther in this story, she identified herself with God's people. She says, we'll see it in as the story unfolds, how she breaks this news to the king. But this is all part of the setup where she doesn't tell the king yet, but she's already embraced her identity as being part of God's people. And now she has work to do, that God has placed her here for such a time as this. And she identifies herself with God's people, and out of that is given the strength to do what needs to be done for her people. And so she takes a great risk, and she approaches the king. And out of the work that she has done in her heart to come to that place of identifying with the people of God, she's given the strength to risk her life for the sake of her people, to do the work for God's people. When we crucify our old selves on that cross, you know, not a physical crucifixion, Jesus did that for us, but when we put to death those pieces of ourselves, that pride, that selfishness, that saying that I can do it on my own, those kinds of attitudes, when we give that up and give it to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need you. I need you to help me. I need you to be the life in me. When we identify ourselves as followers of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus, then Jesus helps us, but that's not all he does. He gives you a mission. He gives you something important to do. He empowers you to do the work of God, not as some slave, but as a son of the king, or as a daughter of the king. We are royalty in this world, empowered to do the work of God on the face of the earth. This isn't some kind of work that just seeks to take for ourselves, but it's a work that seeks to give to others, to be empowering of others, to bring life into places where there's only death, to bring light into places where there's only darkness, to bring food to the hungry and clothes to the naked, to bring companionship to the lonely, and to bring friendship to those who need friends. 2 Peter 1, 3-4 says, "By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life." Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Living a godly life can be hard. Absolutely it can. But it says, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. You want to live a godly life? It says God's given you everything you need. Everything is there. Let's not be like the people in the book of James that just read the word and then ignore it and don't do what it says. Anyway, let's keep reading. "By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires." That's powerful. God's given us everything we need to live a godly life. Everything that God wants you to do in this world, he has given you what you need to do it. Are we doing that? Are we being a people that seek to restore some of these broken relationships, to be those ministers of reconciliation, to tell people about the God that can save them from the fires of hell, as well as to save them from the pain of their own pride and their own sin? To enable people to make things right with one another, when both sides are willing, in the power of Jesus, this is possible. To be a people that causes us to live more wisely, so we're not causing ourselves problems just by the way we live in this world, by a broken relationship between us and our environment. I mean, it sounds ridiculous sometimes, but there's literally countless stories of people who poison their own land or poison someone else's land. My wife lived in such a community in northern Ontario where in the 50s, I believe it was, an industry of some sort, they just dumped their poison into a river. There was a community downstream, a few hundred kilometers, and all their fish were poisoned. And to this day, the community suffers from mercury poisoning because their main food supply was poisoned. This is a broken relationship between themselves and the environment. It happens. And then there's that relationship between us and ourselves. Are we obeying God's word? Are we believing his promises? Or are we just dismissing it? No, I'm okay with the stuff between us and God. I'm okay with the stuff between me and someone else. I'm okay with this concept of let's not, you know, poison our rivers and all that. But myself? Isn't that selfish to focus on myself? Well, not if you are being your own worst enemy. Not if you're the one causing your own problems. Not if we are the ones that believe these lies about ourselves. And I would guess that every single one of us has an issue with this at some level. I know I do. Am I worthy of love? Am I worthy of grace? Am I always just the bad guy? Yeah, I have those thoughts. I do. And they're not healthy. And I need to continually repent of those. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. It starts with Jesus. Just as Esther and the whole portrayal of her in the story, that she's just Esther until this moment. There's a shift that we saw in the verse today, that she goes from Esther until she decides that she's going to follow through on being part of the people of God and take action. She puts on her royal robes, and then she becomes Queen Esther. You see, when you identify with Jesus and you become a son or a daughter of God, then you become Princess Susie or Princess Helen or Princess Shelley or Princess Eva or Princess Jasmine, if I can use a Disney quote in my own daughter. You become Prince Jake and Prince John and Prince Frank and Prince Michael and Prince Caleb. We become royalty when we identify with Jesus, and he gives us power to live a godly life. He gives us power to do the work that he has called us to do for such a time as this. Let's pray.